Please.
Hey, Stan, on that issue about it being convenient, remain standing, I know what you mean. You mean you want folks to be comfortable. And I'm with that too, but I'm in agreement with Stan in one way, but in another way, I'm not. Where in the Bible does it say that God has called us to be comfortable? Even in our churches. Now, I know some of us are very, very old, and decrepit. Especially those on the left side over where the goat section is. Well, it depends on your perspective. We're not going to take a vote. I would be afraid to do that. But I tell you what, one time, a few years back, maybe 3 years ago, I went out to California at Pepperdine for their Bible lectures, and it's mainly retired and elderly people that attend these events, and then a few, you know, ministers scattered from here and there. And we had a worship service, get this, Stan, that lasted an hour and 20 minutes before the preacher got up to preach. They stood the majority of the time. It was one powerful song after the next. And I saw people I know that were well into their 80s that stood that length of time. It kind of reminds me of, remember what God asked Joshua and the Israelites to do? In their worship, to march around the wall 7 times, and on the 7th day they marched around Jericho 7 times. So folks, it's okay for us to exhaust ourselves in worship. So my brother Stan, don't be a second be afraid. I wouldn't mind if we stand for the whole service, would you? Then some of you are thinking, okay, when this sermon is over, I'm going to be getting with the elders. We're going to talk about a coup here. We need a new preacher. All right. So maybe in between both of those extremes, there is a great balance. But listen, our God, the message of today is that there is no length that God will not go to reveal to you and I His great love. How many of you have seen the show on the Discovery series with a guy named Mike Rowe called Dirty Jobs? Yeah, if you haven't seen that, Mike Rowe is the guy, he's kind of a middle-aged guy, but he's real buff, and he's got this deep, resonant voice. He presents himself as of the working class. He represents the working class people. You might have seen him on a Ford commercial. He's been on a lot of Ford commercials. Or if any of you have seen the show The Deadliest Catch, he's the one that's the narrator of that show, The Deadliest Catch. Well, in this series of shows called Dirty Jobs, Mike knows a thing or two about getting dirty. He travels all over the country. He's gone into, I believe, every state of the union. He's tried out over 200 of the dirtiest, nastiest, stinkinest, sootiest, if that is a word, horrible jobs that people all across America do. And he always does it with humor, and he puts himself completely into it. He doesn't just film it and narrate it and talk about it. He gets in there and does it. So it doesn't matter if you're a coal miner or a roustabout guy or a maggot farmer or an avian vomitologist. That's right. I said avian. That means bird. Vomitologist. You know what that might mean. So I guess a couple of my favorite shows were the ones where the guys made charcoal. I don't know, when you barbecue, if you have any thought at all what has gone into making those briquettes that you cook with that makes those steaks taste so good. But about that process is about a 72-hour process of heating. You're internally cooking or roasting wood. You don't burn it. You just kind of heat it up and roast it. And when it's completely roasted, the guys then go in there with hammers and they bust it up. And all that soot goes everywhere. I mean, it's a nasty job. But every time you and I think about it, almost everything that you and I do is the benefit or the result of someone else's hard work and labor that has enriched our lives. For instance, ladies, how many of y'all put on makeup today and you're willing to admit it? Do you know that most likely in your cosmetics, there is a product? I learned this from Mike Rowe's job. Most of your facial makeup comes from the work of a bone charer. I don't know if you know what a bone charer does, but they char animal bones. And they reduce it to this, it's called bone black. And it's this real powdery substance that's left over from that. And your makeup, most lubricants and most makeup is made with bone black. So ladies, I just want you to know that today you're blessed because someone charred animal bones that you are now wearing on your face. We have now changed the idea of cosmetics forever. Okay. In today's passage of Scripture, it reminds me of kind of what Mike Lee does, what Mike Rowe does. There is no job too dirty that he won't go. You know, what Mike Rowe's wanting America to know through this Dirtiest Jobs series is that there is dignity in manual labor. There is dignity in manual labor. And there is a growing vacuum, there's a growing loss of skilled workers, workers that have a trade and a skill. People go to college, they want to get intellectual knowledge, and they want data jobs. And we're losing highly skilled trade jobs, and they're the vibrant they're the vibrant necessity for today's life in America. And what Mike Rowe is wanting folks to see is there's dignity in these dirty work. And I think that's something that Jesus is going to show us today, that there is dignity in doing the dirty work. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13, and let's hear anew this glorious text. John is the only apostle that tells us this story, and I'm grateful that he has included that in our scriptures today. So John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17 is what we're going to be looking at. John tells us it was just before the Passover festival. Now, people traveled all over Israel and beyond. They made a great pilgrimage into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the most important festival in Israelite life, and that is the Passover. And it was an event in which they commemorated and reenacted the Passover of God, in which we know that that was the event where Moses had instructed the Israelites to take the blood of an animal and to take a hyssop branch and to take the blood and smear it over the door frames of their houses, and the death angel would pass over the Israelites and their firstborns would be spared. But the Egyptian firstborns, both human and livestock, were destroyed. And that was the final crushing moment in which Pharaoh let go of his grip of these people that he'd had on them for over 400 years. And God loosened the grip of Pharaoh, and they were freed people. And Pharaoh let them go. It was at this time of the year in which this event occurred. And it says, Jesus knew that the hour had come. Now, that's an interesting enigmatic statement there. It's like, what do you mean Jesus knew that his hour had come? If you know the Gospel of John, you met this phrase, hour, in John chapter 2, in which there was a party that was going on, and there was a shortage of high-quality wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, we've run out of wine. Do something. And he says, woman, my hour has not yet come. That's the first time we're introduced to that phrase, and it occurs several other places in John. That's John 2:4, John 7:30. The Jewish authorities were angry at the words of Jesus. They believed that they were blasphemous, and they wanted to seize him. And John tells us that they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And in John chapter 8, verse 20, he was teaching in the temple courts, and something very similar occurred, and they wanted to seize Jesus, and they wanted to take charge of him and arrest him. It says, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. It kind of reminds me of traveling with my kids. Dad, when are we going to get there? Oh, in about an hour, about 2 hours later, they're like, Dad, the hour's gone. When are we going to be there? Oh, in about an hour. And then finally, we're almost there. And Dad, when are we going to be there? Oh, in about an hour. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. Is it really going to be an hour? It's like, in other words, it's imminent. We're almost there. We're getting close. That's what's going on with Jesus. His hour has come. John has told us that Jesus knew. Matter of fact, you ought to look, read this passage in John chapter 13, 1 through 17, and note every time knew, know, or understanding is mentioned, because Jesus wants us to know something. He wants us to know what he knows. And he believes that if you know what he knows, then you will do what he does. And if you do what he does because you know what he knows, then you will be blessed. Did y'all get that? So he wants us to know, and now Jesus knows that his hour, he knows that his hour has come. What is he talking about? His hour has come. John chapter 12, if you'll look ahead or before, look at verse 20. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip then told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Church family, Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel, but not just the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus loved the world. For God so loved. Remember that scripture early in John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. These Greeks, they want in on what Jesus has. And Jesus realizes and he says, my hour has come. And then look at verse 27 of chapter 12. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now check this out, church family. God is glorified. Jesus glorifies God in a very unglorified, undignified way, which is going to be the way of the cross. But what we consider humiliation, what we consider foolish, God confounds us. God goes just the opposite way. Everything about Jesus is inverted in life. And that's one of the things that I have come to love about Jesus. What does it mean that the hour has come? Look at verse 30 of chapter 12. This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So what God does in Jesus, he judges the world. You and I as sinners, and all of us are sinners. Amen? That's our confession. We are sinners saved by grace. We were all guilty of sin, but Jesus came to judge our sin. And he took God's judgment of sin upon himself. And that's a part of this hour in which he's going to glorify God. So he judges the world and he drives the prince of this world out. Who is that? It's the devil. The devil no longer has authority over my life, over your life. What Jesus will do in this act of humiliation, the cross, is to glorify God and drive out the prince of this world. And Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, when I am lifted up on that cross, I'm going to draw all people to myself. Because the cross is God's full revelation of the unbelievable length that God will go to love the world. And so Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. Does your Bibles use a different word there? That word end is a Greek word that means telos. It means at the end of something, like you have something, you know, when the kiddos come to you or the grandkids come to you, and Dad, Granddad, I need some money. And you go, I've spent it all, and you do this thing right here, right? What are you showing them? That it's been spent. It's been spent to the very end. That word can also be translated utterly. What Jesus is doing is that he has loved those who were his own in the world, and he has loved them utterly. He is willing to spend everything on them to reveal his love to them. And so he loved them to the uttermost. How do you know if someone truly loves you? How do you know if someone truly, not a trick question, how do you know it? How do you know it? Somebody say it. I know it because they, it's even poetic. I know it because they show it. That's how you know it. It's by action that Jesus is going to love. And I think he's going to call us to action in this text as well. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. There's an ominous darkness that surrounds this event in which Jesus shows that he is willing to spend. I don't know about you, but if I'm dying, the last thing I'm thinking about is taking care of everybody else or worrying about everybody else or loving everybody else. This is a time not to give. It's a time to receive. It's amazing to me that Jesus has this amazing capacity to always put the concerns of others ahead of his own. That's what love does. Jesus knew that that the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. All right, here's that word again, verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, I want to stop right there. Now, some of your Bibles may say that he had put everything into Jesus' hands, which is a more accurate translation. Mine just says what it means, which means he had put everything under Jesus' power. I'll never forget the day when I got ready to go to college. Before I went to college in Tennessee, to go 860 miles away to Texas, Dad and I went to the bank, and you know what we did at the bank? We put my name on Dad's checking account. Can I get an amen? Because Dad didn't want to be mailing me money 860 miles away every week. So our agreement was that once he put my name on the account, I would get $50 a week. So there's my gas money, there's my food money. I don't know how far that would go these days, but that's what it was back in the late 80s, early 90s for me, which is pretty good. It actually went pretty good. I could go to get a G's hamburger, you know, at least three or four times a week. If you've been in Abilene, y'all know what I'm talking about. And so anyway, my name, what he had done is he had put all authority and power of all of his financial resources at my disposal. How awesome is that? Now, I want to ask you something, church family. Are you that trusting of my Father? I would like for y'all to be that trusting of me as my dad is of me. Would y'all all put me on your checking account? Would you do that? Would you be willing to do that? Surely you would. I mean, I'm a preacher. Y'all are like, that's the last guy I would trust right there. I had a unique opportunity last year. I spent a week in sabbatical in Connecticut, and I had an opportunity that was really rare to go aboard a Virginia-class submarine, which is the Navy's best. And I got to go into a particular room with it. I got to go see the whole boat, but don't you tell nobody. I had amazing, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Can I get an amen? And so I had access to go through this sub, and the guys were aboard. It was about to launch in about 2 weeks from the time I got to go aboard, and they're working on it and everything. It was truly a fascinating situation. I got to go into the missile room, right? And they didn't tell me a lot about what I was looking at, but I know they were bad to the bone. Like, can just about launch a missile from anywhere and hit anywhere in the world bad to the bone. That's what a submarine is. It's a launching pad. It's just a glorified beneath the ocean surface launching pad. On that boat, it's possible that there might have been some warheads. I don't know that for a fact. It's possible. And no one has authority on that boat to launch those missiles unless the president gives the word. And the president has a code with him at all times. But when the code is given by the president, It can't just be done just because one received an authorization from the president. There has to be another high-ranking civilian, usually the Secretary of Defense, that has to give his authorization code. There has to be two codes given. And then those codes are transmitted to wherever in the world those things are. And they receive those codes, and then two of the officers have to authenticate that codes. And then for them to actually launch a nuclear weapon, there has to be two keys that are inserted and simultaneously turned at the same time. Folks, that's just power for one warhead. Not even the president himself can act alone without launching something so powerful. Because what do we know about human nature? When was the last time God had put everything under a human's feet? Do you remember? Was it not Genesis chapter 1? Those who had been made in the image of God, he said, I give you everything. I place everything under your feet. It all belongs to you. The earth is yours. Rule it, subdue it. God bless them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, rule it, subdue it. You have dominion over everything. So what did they do? They co-opted God. They wanted to do it independently. And as a result of this, this long history of God's redemptive activity has been at work. And then finally, it's this moment of all moments in which all the working of God has converged. And the scriptures say that God had placed all things. God gave all authority and power into this one critical person, Jesus, who had free will. He could have chosen not to walk the way of the cross. But he wanted to glorify his Father. And he wanted us to know God as he knows God. All that power is consolidated in Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. And so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, that reads weird to me. How about you? When was the last time that a human being with great power and authority did anything like that? It's all about protecting one's power base. It's always about gaining more in the ideas of the world. By the way, when do you normally get your feet washed if you're an Israelite 2,000 years ago? When does it happen? Does anybody know? Isn't it when you first arrive? What do we know in the story? No one has offered to wash anybody's feet. Because if I wash somebody's feet, then that means on the scale of life, I would be lower than those that I'm serving. And the disciples are not interested in being lower. They have already shown that they want to be greater. Lord, put me on your right and left. When you come into, make me Secretary of Defense, Lord, make me Secretary of State. They're jockeying for positions, and they have been. And they can't even do a simple gesture of hospitality. Even though it is humble and low, they can't do this gesture of hospitality for one another. Now, I can only imagine what they must be thinking when Jesus starts doing all of this stuff. They're like, it's not supposed to work this way. What is he doing? It is silent. As Jesus, the Lord, the exalted one, the one who heals, the one who raises the dead, the one who feeds the multitudes, the Lord, the exalted one, doing this? So he got up from the meal, took off the clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured this water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with this towel that was wrapped around him. Well, he came to Simon Peter. If you read the Bible a lot, you have to laugh because you know something's about to happen. He came to Simon, who said to him, and the Bible doesn't say it, but I know it's what all the rest of them were thinking. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Because you're not supposed to wash feet. I mean, if Jesus had asked Peter, "Peter, would you wash my feet?" I believe Peter would have washed his feet. Because Jesus is Lord, Peter is the servant. Now, he still believes Jesus is a military leader. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, Peter's the one that pulls the sword and tries to hack off the head of this Jewish soldier who's going to take charge of him, trying to arrest him. Peter's like, to the death. "Lord, I'd do anything for you. I would do anything for you," Peter is going to say. Peter says, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't know what I'm doing. You don't know. You don't realize." There's that word again. "No, you don't know what I'm doing, but later you will know. You'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." I'm feeling tension in the text right now and in the room. Little tense moment. I don't know how Jesus answered, but I think he must have said it firmly. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And I think what he means there is a little more than just a literal physical washing. "Unless I sanctify you, unless I purify you, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "well, let's do it on my, again, I want you to do it my way," Simon Peter, he says, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. The whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." Jesus knows that. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant's greater than the master, and no messenger is greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." All right, so if you want something from this text, let me say it like this in a very shortened form. Love is power in its proper form. Love is power. It is the right use of power. I think one of the things that we as humans are afflicted over is our ego. We always think we're working from a position of deficit, not a position of abundance. And our egos have a tendency to get in our way because we're always working on rank and status and standing. In Menard, where Mindy's mom and dad live, there is, it's out in West Texas, pretty dry, kind of an arid, semi-arid environment. And the place was settled, I don't know, 150 years ago. I'm pretty confident, having come from Tennessee, had I been on a horseback riding through there, I believe I would have kept going. But some individual decided, "Oh, this is paradise right here." Matter of fact, 20 miles to the north is a town called Eden. I'm like, "Are you kidding? They hadn't gotten out too much." But anyway, there is a river that flows through this valley there in Menard, and it's flat all along there. And the settlers years ago built an intricate canal system in which they took water from the river and flowed it through the canals. And with the canals, they could then flood the fields so they could raise their agricultural crops. Very smart thing to do if you're willing to live there. Okay, I was going to say dumb enough to live there. We'll just leave it at that. And I've seen these canal systems work, and in some ways, that some of them still work today. Along the canal system, there is this hand crank wheel, and you crank it when the water comes through. You crank that wheel, and it lifts up the gate so that the water can flow through and then go and nourish the fields so that they can grow. Got to thinking about that this past week, and I think that's a beautiful picture of what humility is. Humility. See, you know, talk about ego. Jesus is, he had no problem taking up the towel. because he knew where he had come from and he knew where he was going. It was a settled issue. So Janet, there's no way that you could have done anything to Jesus that would have removed from him what he knew about himself. And because he knew who he was, he had no problem serving others. I read something this past week, got me thinking about our egos and what humility is. What humility is that, if I stay with this image, humility is the opening of the gates of love. And when we have an overinflated ego, it is shutting the gates because I don't want to give anything I receive because I'm growing who I am, rather than being who God made me to be. Love is power in its proper form. Somebody said, and I read it this past week, about a full grain of rice, like when a rice grows on its stalk and the head is full and it gets ready for time of harvest, what does the rice head do? It bends low, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it great, Madison, when you look out in the field and the whole field is just like bent over? It's because it's so full. And if you and I are full of God's love, bending over in service for one another is just who we are. It's just what we do. It's just like Jesus. And now you know. And since you know what Jesus knows, you will be blessed doing what Jesus does. That's who we are. If we can serve any of you, we invite you.